Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, good morning. Let's talk about one of the most difficult, and I say that because I kind of lamented this a bit last night when I went through the whole thing, of the double portions we have to come up against. It's not because I don't like the two portions, it's because both of them have so much information in them that this is one of those that when I see this as a double portion, I say, for crying out loud, why did the rabbis put these together? My first inclination, of course, is to say, well, no, then we'll split them up. But when we do that, then we find out that the next couple Torah portions, including Devarim and some of the others, are really, really important, too. So there's no good way to do it. I understand at least part of why it happened. But and then it occurred to me, as I was thinking about it and putting my notes together, that my first reaction was Matot, which is one of my very favorites because it includes Numbers chapter 30, which I think is one of the most vital to understanding of literally our relationship to Yah and our relationships in marriage and to one another that we could possibly have. It's got to do with the importance of the spiritual authority that we have through the words that we speak and through the promises, the contracts, the vows we make. It's vitally important. And then you look at the last of the portions in the entire book Numbers or Bamidbar in the wilderness, and it literally kind of wraps up the story of the wilderness. The sages, most people will say, well, you know, really Deuteronomy is kind of a second telling, so Deuteronomy is a bit different, and it's the one that is literally the speech given by Moshe. So this is kind of the end of the Torah story of the Exodus proper, and you go, well, why, this is just too much. This is too much for one portion. And then I got to thinking, you know, here is the interesting thing about that. That's what's going on in the world today, isn't it? Most people will look at the world and they'll go, this is just too much. It's too much. I can't handle it. Too much information. Too much stuff happening. Too much BS. Too many lies. Just too much. And, you know, ultimately, I think perhaps part of the reason why maybe this is something to take a good hard look at is because when that is our reaction to the world, and that is our reaction to the Torah portion too, maybe it's the fact that the Creator is trying to tell us something. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to focus on a couple of the aspects, as you know, given that we do have always limited time, and there's just barely enough time to read through all of this on a Rev Shabbat, much less talk about the important details here on the Sabbath. But what I am going to do is talk about a couple of the major elements, including one that I tackle with some trepidation. Not because there's anything fearful in here, but because one of the things that you'll notice I generally try to do is avoid spiritualization. Sometimes I'll admit it's almost impossible not to. This is one of those times. And there certainly is a lot of stuff that crosses into areas where people will say, oh, that sounds like Kabbalah. That sounds like Gnosticism. That sounds like, in other words, variations on the theme of witchcraft. And I'm aware of that. We're going to be very cautious on that score, too. However, that doesn't mean that we reject knowledge. It doesn't mean we say that these people that were writing about it didn't know what they were talking about. It just means we need to be careful, and we need to understand, and we need to be judicious in the way that we draw the lines and take the lessons from this. If we can't prove it from Scripture, I'm not going to go there. And furthermore, we're going to make very, very sure that we rightly divide the Word, that we use discernment. So with that in mind, I am going to address a couple of the things that Admittedly, people are going to have some reaction to as we go through, and that's good. And not only that, honestly, it sets up the place where I really ended up wanting to go today anyway. And the fact that the reactions that we might have to some of this helps to set up the reactions I'm going to suggest we should have is probably a good thing. So just as we go through this, take it with a grain of salt. I've got several articles that I want to look at along the way. We're going to look at some places in Scripture, and I'm going to look at some stuff that you might say sounds like Kabbalah or a Jewish mysticism or some other things. And what's interesting is I actually started by looking at some other messianic mysticism, which honestly, I have a file somewhere around here. It's probably got about 8 file drawers worth of stuff, and it goes to show you, I couldn't find this particular piece. But it had to do with an acronym. If you take the acronym of the place names that are described here in these 42 stages, Messiah, in the journey that the people of the mixed multitude, the tribes of Israel, take, there are those that suggest, hey, that those things spell out stuff. Well, in the process of looking at that, I discovered a whole lot of stuff. Some of it mysticism, some of it stuff that we've talked about before, some of it stuff that I consider to be very sound and certainly interesting. So we're going to touch a little bit on all of that by way of setup. And Well, let's just touch on one of the ones that's probably obvious to everybody. This is the way I first joked about it years ago when I saw it. And it has to do with the fact that if you read through chapter 33, that's where we're going to start. That is the beginning of the parsha called Masai. And, of course, it says these are the stages. These are the Masai, the stages, or the journeys. Or some renderings will say campings. These are the campings. These are the various places where Israel made camp en route as they left, or first stop out of the place where they left, out of the land of Mitzrayim. And that was called Ramses, as you may recall. Then they went to a place called Sukkot, and that's where they were, kind of, for 40 years, is in booths, temporary dwellings, Sukkot. Sukkot, of course, has a lot of understanding for those of us that are returning to his feasts, the feasts of Yah, as he has written for us. And that is, this is where they dwelt. They dwelt in Sukkot, in booths. Yeshua was born in a sukkah, almost certainly, during the time of, well, guess what, Sukkot. So there are things in here that aren't mystical, they're factual, but they help to set, if you will, the stages for the journeys. Well, now there's another element here that's obvious, and this is the part where people tend to spiritualize, and I'll say I don't have a problem with it, because why does Scripture spend the ink, the parchment, talking about the 42 journeys? Answer, the Creator of the universe must have had a reason. And the fact that the reason is in here and that there's so much details, matter of fact, some of us would say, oh, it's too much. Why do we care about all these things? Well, answer, there is clearly a message here. The question is, can we get it? Can we get it without being overwhelmed by the gematria and by the mysticism and even the occultism? But can we draw out of it what we need to? And by the way, if there are questions we can't answer, I think that too is part of the bigger understanding that I want to make sure we focus on this particular Sabbath, as we're entering into what might be 42 stages of something else to come ourselves. So we'll talk about all of that here. Let's get with it. I got about half a dozen different articles that I thought were kind of fascinating. I'll pull a little bit out of several of them. One, obviously, and this is it's humorous. It's arguably a bit irreverent, but on the other hand, maybe Douglas Adams, the guy that wrote The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, considered hilarious and farcical. You'll see lots of descriptions of it. But if you remember, everybody remembers, what is the answer to the question asked by the ancient alien race when they built the Meaning of Life supercomputer and it went away for thousands of years to answer the question? And the answer? Well, we're not sure what the question was, but it had to do with the life, the universe, and everything. But the answer was, you know it, 42. Everybody knows it. The answer to the life, the universe, and everything is 42. Well, guess what, folks? In the journeys, the 42, yep, there are 42 Masai in the book of Numbers here in chapter 33. And these 3 weeks, say some of the Midrashim, cover a date period that's also about where we are now, from the 17th of Tammuz to an infamous date that people will remember on the Jewish calendar, the 9th of Av. Oh, the 9th of Av, yeah, that's the day when all kinds of bad stuff happened. The temples were both destroyed, says the mythology, at least. I don't know that they can prove that, but I don't doubt that it's pretty close to that. But the 9th of Av was the day on the Jewish calendar when both of the Hebrew calendar, both of the temples were destroyed and so forth. And it's this time where there is a lot of, between the hardships, lamentation, and so forth. So I think a lot of folks are familiar with some of that. And, of course, the journey begins with the tragedy of the harsh labor, and that's things that are celebrated with the Passover. Certainly there are elements there that we say, oh, yeah, we've seen that too. I will begin with this observation, in addition to the answer to the life, the universe, and everything, and Douglas Adams and The Hitchhiker's Guide being 42. It turns out that this period of distress, say a lot of the Midrashim, between those 2 days of distress, and Rashi's one of the ones that notes that, is 3 weeks. 3 weeks is 21 days and 21 nights. Add them up. Booga booga. What do you get? 42. All right. Now, this is one of those places where I will say I am a little bit skeptical. Because anytime you can start adding things up and managing to get them come out to the number you were looking for all along, I'm not quite as convinced that it's proof of anything. But on the other hand, there's an element of me that says, on the other hand, don't discount it either. It's possible that that was the intention. There are some other things as we go through here that you're going to see. I certainly tend to react that way to gematria. the meanings of the various words, and the words, as you know, the Hebrew letters actually have a number associated with them, and the sages will add up the names, they'll add up the words, they'll add up the number of words, they'll add up the meaning, the letter meaning in terms of a number of the various letters in a word, and they'll come up with the gematria and say, hey, that's the same as this one, and so forth. Well, again, color me skeptical on a lot of that. But on the other hand, I don't want to be in the position of dismissing it, because every now and then they'll come up with something and you go, well, that actually sounds fairly profound. Anyway, let me go back to this first piece that mentions the life, the universe, and everything, and the idea of the number 42. And despite the absurdity, note any number of rabbis and Jewish scholars and so forth, anybody that's familiar with rabbinic Judaism knows the number 42 is quite significant to Judaism. Kabbalistically, now this is the place where, again, I say we will make note of it. You're free to reject it, accept it, say that Mark is dismissing it, or I'm not saying you have to believe it, that's for sure. I'm not saying that I do. But Kabbalistically, you will hear this, you will see it. It is all over the literature. The secret name, so color me skeptical right when I see a secret name, of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has 42 letters. This is Talmudic. A lot of people say, oh, Talmud must be bad, witchcraft, and so forth. The name of the book of the Torah that we're just finishing, Bamidbar, and you can see how that's spelled with a bet, mem, dalet, bet, resh, breaks down as 42 in gematria. And, of course, it means, depending on how you divide it, you can get more than one word out of it. The first paragraph, Shema Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Chad, V'hafta et Yahuwah Eloheka. Everybody should know that one. Yahuwah Eloheinu, the Lord. You know, I don't like the word the Lord, because that's taken his name in vain, taken it out for that matter. But the Shema consists of 42 words, and every rabbinic scholar knows that. And of course, we see 42 in the right off the top in this week's Torah portion. So 42 stages in the journey. Now, this is where I think there's some other interesting things. Because when I talked about the spiritualization of it, I'll admit, I was looking for something specific. And there are studies after studies and a lot more time than I want to go into. If you're interested in that, I certainly encourage you to take a look at it. But the claim is, and there are a number of the pieces that will quote a rabbi named Shem Tov. Wait a second, Shem Tov. Oh, yeah, I remember that name. Shem Tov was a guy. And if you know Nehemiah Gordon, and I've met Nehemiah a number of times, I respect his work greatly, he did an analysis of Shem Tov's Matthew, the Hebrew version of Matthew that is probably the oldest extant version of the book of Matthew that we have. I think it actually predates the Greek version, because Matthew almost certainly wrote it in Hebrew. But in any case, if you've heard of Shem Tov's Matthew, you know the guy we're talking about here. And essentially what he said is these 42 stages, these journeys, are the kind of thing that affect each life. And, it's a little bit mystical, it's a little bit spiritualizing, but on the other hand, it's probably fairly profound at the same time. He says each life, essentially, one way or the other, we start with our own personal exodus from Egypt. And if we proceed along those set of journeys, eventually we end up at the land of life. Now, as to how we get there and what the gematria of the words is in between and so forth, and what do these stages represent, obviously your mileage may vary, how long it takes you to get there may vary, and so forth. But I thought there was one other interesting thing. And in the process of looking through the some of the Talmudic references here to these 42 stages, journeys, and so forth, I saw a phrase that hit me kind of like a ton of bricks. And essentially, along the way, said the sages, and again, said some of the Talmudic stuff. Now, just maybe this might ring true with some folks. The whole point is those who stand. Who gets to the end? Those who stand. And if you remember, a fellow named Paul wrote a lot, about the point is to stand, having done all to stand. I think Paul might have been familiar with some of this same understanding, in other words, that part of the journey has to do with standing. And of course, if we look back at the Revelation and the various letters that were written, there are the seven letters, you will note that there's another thing too, and that is to the overcomers, to he who overcomes. Different gifts, all of them worth having, were given by the one who dictated the letters and dictated the entire prophecy to Yohanan. obviously the Mashiach himself, Yahuwah in the flesh, the salvation of Yah. So those who stand, in other words, what I'm suggesting is we go through this, we're going to see a lot of places where people say, oh, that's Jewish mythology, that's bad. But on the other hand, here's Christian mythology, that's good. So I'm going to suggest what we're supposed to do is, you've heard this kind of trite phrase before, eat the meat and pick out and throw away the bones. So you decide which are the meat and the bones, but I'm going to lay out several cases, some of which you can probably tell by my tone of voice, I'm going to take less seriously than others, but still there's some interesting stuff in here. Here is an example of the stuff that it came from an article that honestly I first thought I was going to dismiss because there's lots of references to Oral Torah. I'm not a big fan of the Oral Torah. There's a little bit more gematria in here than a lot of folks probably would find appropriate. And how do you get to 42? As you know, 42 can be 4 times 10 plus 2, or it can be 6 times 7. Well, wait a second. That was the first thing I thought of, actually. 6 times 7. Well, wait a minute. If we know anything about the numbers in Scripture, everybody knows the number of 7 is a divine number. It's the number of days in creation. It's associated with Yah. It is associated with the 7 lights that make up the menorah, the 7 spirits that are referenced. There are lots and lots of references to 7 as being a divine indication of completeness. Well, then, if you look at the story of Ruth and Boaz, you find out there's a number 6. What's the number 6? 6 is the number of man. 666 and so forth. We see a number of references there that people don't perhaps discount nearly as rapidly as they might some other kinds of quote-unquote gematria. But what is 6? Really, 6 is just one shy of the completion of Yah. It's the number of man. That makes sense to me. Okay, what do you get if you take 6 and multiply it by 7? Oh, you know the answer, right? 42. Well, back to this piece that had too much gematria for my own taste. But down inside here, I did see a section that I thought, now this is kind of interesting. It says the following. Take a look in depth, and I appreciate the scholarship that's in here, at Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 33. And what you will see is, and I'll just read a section as it's rendered here from the Hebrew. They journeyed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the month, of the first month on the day after the Pesach. B'nai Israel left with a high hand in the sight of all Mitzrayim, and the Egyptians, Mitzrayites, were burying those whom Elohim had smitten, all the firstborn, and executed also he judgments upon their fake, I put word fake in there, their so-called Elohim, their gods. They journeyed from Sukkot, and they encamped at Etam, on the edge of the wilderness. Okay, Midbar. And then it goes on to say, they journeyed from Etam back to Pi-ha-Hirot and Baal-Zephon, and they encamped in front of Migdal. One of the things that sages like Rashi will point out is, some of these place names may not actually be place names per se, or they may not be places that still exist or places that we know, but they may in fact have a spiritual significance as to what happened in those places. Because there are certainly some place names where, you know, the people that look at the biblical scholarship say, I'm not sure where this is, or if this was a real place, or if it was, again, if it was a spiritual encampment, or we make something else out of this. So not all of the names, in other words, are physical places that we can equate to some place on a map. But what the scholar here that wrote this one actually does say, and this is called Bet Emuna, that is the site that was the author of this one, is if you look at the verses here, 42 verses describing the various encampments, what is another way to look at 42? Well, it's 3 times 14. And they break it up into the 3 sets of 14 verses. And this, I'll admit, is kind of fascinating. Even a cursory glance at the above verses reveals that the entire middle section, verses 15 through 35, follows the standard format. In other words, they camped here, they left here, and they went over here. All the deviations, in other words, things where they added to what was just there beyond, they went here and they did this, or maybe they didn't do anything, they just went and then they went somewhere else. All the deviations are concentrated in the first 14 verses and in the final 14 verses. So in the middle, you just get the straight stuff. The deviations, the additions, the elaborations, emphasize what? The start and the end of the journey. That kind of makes sense. The departure from Egypt and entering the uninhabited desert, Bamidbar, in the wilderness, on the one hand, and then finally, after a lengthy stay out there in the desert, they once again return towards civilization and the land, Eretz Israel. So, the 42 stops can be divided into 3 sets, each of which contains 14 verses. All right, Verses 1 through 14, the first 14, are non-standard. They contain more detail. The second 14 verses are standard format, no extra details. And then the final 14 verses, they're non-standard. They do contain more detail. So we see this pattern. And we see the same pattern in the genealogy of the Mashiach. And in the Korbanot, the blessings of Balak, the offerings of Balak, the Midrash of the Egyptian famine, and of course, being a Jewish rabbinic site, they will cite the secret 42-letter name of Hashem. Okay, and they're symbolic of the world to where we started and where we hope to end up eventually, Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. So again, there is a little bit of mysticism here, but it's the idea that certain things are kind of hard to argue with. The description of the 42 places being divided into three sets of 14 is kind of fascinating. Now, there's one other element. I mentioned this last night, but I think this too is kind of key. If you look at the two letters that are used to basically describe the end of one journey and then the beginning of the next, and essentially it has this format, right, where essentially they, let me just read a sample one. They journeyed from, fill in the blank, and they encamped in, fill in the blank. And if you look at the letters there, the first letter, mem, which is translated as in, and, I'm sorry, from, mem, remember, so mem is a prefix, so they went from mem, and then they went into, camped in someplace, and what's in, right? Beit, ba-midbar, in the wilderness, ba-midbar. So you have two letters, mem, beit. Mem, beit. Let's see, what is the gematria? What's a mem? A mem means 40, beit means 2. Beit's the second letter of the Hebrew, aleph, beit. So there it is. There's 42. Each of these 42 sections begins with a, they went from in to another place, mem bet. So you can't argue with the fact that that's a consistent pattern that once you see it, it does kind of just leap off the page at you. So I found some statements like this that I thought, yes, there's some spiritualization, but it starts to kind of bridge the gap and say, what do we really want to take away from this? This is not only a personal journey, says one of them, but a collective journey that affects everyone. So, in other words, we see here there is a spiritualization. Every personal journey begins with our own personal land of Mitzrayim or Egypt or bondage, and hopefully we end up in the place of the land of life or the promised land with these stops along the way. And the sages, by the way, will also, here's another 42 going to show up, they will point to the dream of Pharaoh. Now, this one's kind of interesting. I'll admit, I take it with a bit of a grain of salt, because you're going to say, well, you know, could they have made this up? Is it? But bear with me, at least let's throw it on the table as part of the collection here. Pharaoh saw 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine, right? Everybody remembers that. Seven good years, seven lean years. So what's seven plus seven? 14. Total of 14 years in Pharaoh's vision. And then what? Why do we have that dream repeated and then repeated again and then repeated again in Scripture? You got to admit, it's kind of interesting. Every time I go through that, I note, first off, Pharaoh dreams it. Then he tells everyone, and that's the first time we see it written out in Scripture. Then, what does he do? He hauls Joseph up out of the dungeon, the prison, and he tells him. And when it's all said and done, and the dreams are repeated, you got 14 plus 14 plus 14, three repetitions of his dream, and yep, there's that number again, 42. So, and by the way, I like one more thing. If you look at the first step in the journey, and this is one that I would say doesn't require a lot of spiritualization because it's right there for us. Every year we're told, memorialize, observe, remember his feasts. What is the first stop out of Egypt? Right? Everybody knows, again, it's Sukkot. It's a place of, and it's the name of the thing that they stayed in for 40 years in the wilderness. Booths, temporary dwellings. And what is, in fact, the thing that we're told to memorialize? What is the name of his holy day that he says to keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling place? One of the holy days we're looking forward to here not too long in the future. It's a time of joyous celebration, even a wedding feast. And it is a time when Mashiach was almost certainly born in a sukkah. And it's called Sukkot. the name of the first stop along the journey. And I can't help but think, for a lot of us, that has a lot more than just spiritual significance. Sukkot is one of the first stops along our own journey, too. So all of us, basically, if we remember the message of Abraham, he's a stranger in a strange land. This is our temporary home, and these are temporary dwellings. What's a sukkah? A temporary dwelling. What's the stages of the life? These are temporary dwellings. Well, these steps in our life en route to wherever we're going, they're all temporary dwellings. So I don't have a problem, again, with spiritualizing that. As a matter of fact, I almost think that it's hard not to spiritualize that. Let's see here. And by the way, there are lots of these that are somewhat messianic in orientation. We'll say, even if they're literally rabbinic Jewish, you know what? It's not hard to see that the Mashiach is the goal of the Torah, the end, the goal, the thing that Torah is pointing to. It's always funny, and I've had this discussion with any number of rabbis, including some very good friends, and at least one of whom was honest enough with me. We had lots of discussion times about our understanding of the Mashiach, and he did not accept that that fellow that some called Jesus was the Messiah. I think he was closer to accepting that a different one that I made clear I did not see as the same as the one who did away with the law, Yahushua. And he didn't see nearly as many problems with that one. I don't think he accepted him as a Mashiach, but he did acknowledge the following. And that is, when we, each of us, went through Scripture and saw the characteristics, the parameters, the things that were written, and some of the things about the Mashiach, and the fact that he was there in the Torah, we didn't have any disagreement. We're talking about the same one. It's just a question of, and he liked this joke, I told it to him, and I've told it in this forum, and in formats like this many, many times. The joke about how there is the Messiah eventually comes back and he goes to the Mount of Olives and he's there in Jerusalem. Prime Minister of Israel comes and says, "Hey, how are you doing?" And the Messiah comes over to meet the Prime Minister and they're talking and he says, "Hey, you know what? I got a question for you. Is this your first visit to Jerusalem?" And of course everybody laughs because that's the question that the Jews in particular want to know. Is this your first time here? All right. Well, at least the point is, we could agree that whenever the Messiah comes back, that's a question that folks will want to ask him. And it'll be fun to see. So, back to the specifics, and some of the parts of this that is it or is it not too much. Well, I mentioned, and I spent some time talking about 42, the answer to the life, the universe, and everything, because just maybe 42 is a very important number. And you know what, folks? We haven't even touched on the parts of 42 that I really think are the ones that a lot of folks are going to find more interesting. Okay, so we've talked about the rabbinic, the Jewish mysticism. Let's talk about, I can't call it Christian mysticism, can I? But I can tell you this. There are 42 months. If I said 42 months, you go, "Whoa, wait a minute. Now that one I know, right?" Now, how many times does 42 months appear in Scripture? Answer. Depends on how you phrase it. But if you look, you'll find that they're in more than one way, and that's kind of fascinating. And it's also because it's obviously, at least for most of us, unless you're a preterist, an amillennialist, it looks like it's still something to look forward to. Well, the two places where you'll see these references are in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, and of course, everybody knows this one, the place that some people call plagiarism of Daniel, which is just a second witness, I will contend. That's the revelation of Yohanan, the revelation from his brother, the Mashiach, to him. And it also is in chapter 11 and 12 of Daniel, and it's in chapters 11 and 12 of Revelation that we see it. So let's see. Let's start with the idea of the time, times, and half a time. Now, all of us, we look at that, and, you know, we've heard it. I remember when I was a kid, and I read that, and I thought, time, times, and half a time. If time maybe could mean a year, then 2 years, and then that's three plus a half time, 3.5 years. Oh, I was real proud when I was probably 12 years old or something, having seen that. That doesn't mean it's right, if a 12-year-old can see it. It does mean, at least, that there are lots of other folks that have said that that's what it's talking about for a long time. Well, here we go. That Daniel is the first one that mentions it. This is Daniel, the last chapter in that. He says, "I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river. He held up his right hand and his left hand into heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." Now remember in Matthew 5, Yeshua says, not one yod or tittle will pass from the Torah or the prophets until all is fulfilled. Well, the Roman church tells you it's all fulfilled. Well, no, it's not, or he's not coming back. No, it's not. Damascus is still a city. No, this hasn't happened yet either. Come on, who are we kidding? It isn't all fulfilled, and I think Daniel says the same thing. The holy people has been shattered completely. Has that happened? And that's interesting because, of course, some will tell you, well, the Holy Roman Church, when it's... Now, I don't think the Holy Roman Church was ever all that holy, nor was it universal. It may have thought it was. It may have been the state church, but there's a whole lot, as you know, about the Roman Church that's pagan. Ooh, do we dare even talk about that? Well, let's just put it this way, folks. If I ask the question, who are the holy, the set-apart people to Him? Who are those that seek to be called by His name, to walk in obedience to His Word? Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and I will suggest, yeah, there's a lot of people that probably don't have enough fear and trembling because they said the get-out-of-hell-free prayer, and they say, oh, you know, I got dunked, and maybe I got sprinkled. Is that good enough? Does it matter? Did I have to be dunked and not just sprinkled? If you're having to ask questions like that, the answer is probably you better go back and ask yourself, well, why did he say, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these stuff in your names? Oh, Jesus. And in your name cast out demons. Oh, Jesus. And in your name do all these other things. And he will reply, depart from me, you who are Torahlessness, you who are workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Okay, so I think that's why Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and why it is that people will argue about what it means when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. Suffice it to say, as for me and my house, not only will we serve Yah, I am not willing to believe that this has happened yet, but I think we might be seeing something getting close to it. And certainly all of these things have not yet been finished. And we're going to look at Revelation, and we're going to look at Daniel, and there's a lot of things that I don't think have been finished. And as I've said before to the preterists and the amillennialists among us, you know, if all of these things were over and we didn't even notice it, I'm disappointed, to put it mildly. You know, can't the God of the universe do better to the point where we don't have to argue about whether or not his final promises have been fulfilled? Gee, how pitiful is that? All right, I heard, says Daniel, I didn't understand. I said, my Lord, what will be the end of all of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel. Let the words, well, they're going to be closed up and sealed until the time of the end. So no wonder we might not understand yet. Are we getting close, right? Are we there yet, says a little kid in the back seat. Many will be purified, made white, refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. Well, that, of course, that's probably been true for thousands of years, but I'll tell you what, it sure is hell true today, and I think it's really true somewhere on the banks of the Seine River in Paris, not to mention the swamp and any number of other places. Oh, there's a lot of wicked doing wickedly. The wise, it says, shall understand. Hachom. The wise shall understand. May we be among that group. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, Yeshua references this. Hadn't happened by that time, right? Wait a second. If the abomination of desolation was set up and it was before Yeshua, then what was he talking about? Okay, so no, I don't think it was in the Maccabean time frame. But from the time that the daily sacrifice, or the daily, is taken away, now the daily, remember, is the daily lamb, at least that's how it's usually understood. I don't disagree with that. Sounds to me like that's what's being referred to. The morning lamb and the evening lamb, the daily lambs. When that's taken away, and the abomination of desolation, whatever that means, is set up, there shall be, ready, 1,290 days. 1,290 days. Well, what's that? Here comes the rub. It's about, well, it's not exactly, it's about 3.5 years. It's about time, time, and half a time. You multiplied 300 and, if you multiply the number of months, 30 days times 42, you get, what, 1,260. So that's a number that we've seen appear in there, 1,260 days. Well, you know, Roman months, lunar months, 28 and a half days. Well, what are we talking about? It turns out there's a little bit of Kentucky windage in here, and that's what confuses folks. So let's not get too wrapped around the axle, but it's around 42 months, give or take. Uh-oh, that's not satisfying, is it? Blessed, though, it says in the next to last verse in the book of Daniel, blessed is he who waits, chacha, and comes to the 1,335 day point. Okay, that's more than 1,260, more than 1,290. So this sounds like another message to the overcomers, those who stand. But you, go your way till the end, you'll rest. and will arise in your inheritance at the end of days. So this clearly is what is referred to as an end of days prophecy, an end times prophecy. I am among those who firmly don't believe it's happened yet, but I do think it's kind of fascinating, because when we look at these journeys and the stages along the way and ask, is there some significance to the number 42? Answer, it sure is used a lot in Scripture. There are certainly a lot of things that point in this direction, and I am not a believer, not in the least, that the Creator of the universe doesn't know what He's doing, and that when He puts stuff in there, that He didn't put it in there for a reason, especially if it looks redundant. Especially if we look at it and we see page after page of they went from here and they went to here, and we go, boring. Why didn't He bother to put all this in here? Answer, because He knew what He was writing before we figured out that we were even, you know, able to keep our pants on for the day. He had a plan. And there are things that are in there that are for our blessing and for our good. I guess it just kind of, even if we don't understand them, even if we can't wrap our heads around them, after all, Daniel was told, you ain't going to get it. These are sealed up until the end of days. Huh. We can at least be ready. Oh, that, by the way, is, if I haven't already kind of tipped my hand, that is the message that, at least in part, I want to make sure we understand out of all of this difficult and too much information kind of stuff. All right, let's turn, if you got your books handy, opening to chapter 11 of Revelation, where the two witnesses appear. Now, I'm not going to try to tell you who the two witnesses are. Right? Is it Moshe? Is it Daniel? Is it Ezekiel? Is it Elijah? There's no shortage of possible candidates. John. Maybe it's some of the same folks. We talked in the last few weeks, or some of the sages that think that good old Pinchas, Phinehas, after he received the eternal covenant of Shalom, that Pinchas may have been the very same guy that was Eliyahu, for some reasons that I think are interesting. They don't constitute a proof, but they're interesting. Well, is he one of the two? Who knows? Okay, but whoever they are, when are we going to see them? You think the TV camera's going to be there when they show up on day one? I ask that question kind of rhetorically. You know, the two witnesses have appeared in Jerusalem, live coverage from CNN News. Don't hold your breath, folks. I'll come back to that. All right. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, writes the prophet Yohanan. And the Malach, the angel, the messenger, stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of Elohim, the altar, and those who worship there. Now, there's funny, of course, a lot of Christianity will say, there's not going to be a third temple. Don't be telling me about no third temple. Blankety, blankety, blank you for thinking there's a third temple and all that, because the temple is in my heart. The Torah, well, they don't ever say the Torah is written in my heart, because most of them don't know what the word means. But they'll tell you, I don't need to study Scripture, because I know what's right and wrong. It's in my heart. Okay. Notice what the next paragraph says, and this is where I will say, let's let the prophet speak here. But leave out the court, which is outside of the temple. So if the temple's in your heart, what's the court outside? Is it the body? Okay. Well, no. Okay. Do not measure that. For it has been given to, now the English New King James Version I'm looking at here says, to the Gentiles. Okay, what's a Gentile? I have pointed out I don't care for the word most of the time. Sometimes it's accurate. Why? Because the word Gentile usually has an implication of pagan. The Gentiles were pagans. They were thought of as pagans during the time of Yeshua, during the time when Paul would have written this. The Gentiles would have been demonstrably, notably pagan. Now, the Hebrew word that I think almost certainly was used between this fellow and his brother and the people that were dictating it to him was goyim. So goyim is sometimes rendered Gentile, sometimes rendered outsiders, sometimes, almost more frequently, rendered the nations, the other peoples. So it's been given over to the nations, the other peoples, the pagans, the Gentiles. And it says, they will tread the holy city underfoot. You know what's coming, don't you? For 42 months. So there's 42, the number. 42 months. Oh, that's different than 42 stages. Or is it? Or is it just the number 42, right? I'm just making the point that sometimes the word appears in here, 42, even in the Greek rendering. If this was Hebrew, it would say membet, months. And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So there's that number. What's that? 42 times 30. About 42 months. Isn't that what we just finished hearing? Yeah, kind of. These, he says, are the two olive trees. Now, why are there two olive trees? Were there two kingdoms, folks? Two whoring wives? A whore church and a whore synagogue? A Hola and a Holava? This is, I would call, a Torah 101 understanding that, in fact, the kingdom was divided after the time of David and Solomon into the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. They are referred to as the two wives of Yah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the sons of, in some cases you'll see it, of Joseph or Ephraim and Manasseh, kings of the north, primarily Ephraim, or of Judah, kings of the south. Later, you will see the northern kingdom, after it goes into exile, referred to as the lost tribes or the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The point is, this idea of two witnesses, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, two whoring wives, two sticks was the thing that Ezekiel talked about. This is kind of like, if you can't see it, you ain't paying attention kind of stuff. You got two witnesses, however, and it says these are the two olive trees. Remember what Paul says about the olive tree? There's a wild tree, and there's a part that's grafted in. And are you the branches? No, you're the part that's grafted in. Don't be laughing against. Don't be railing against the root that supports you. The root would seem to be what? The instruction, the Torah. What came out of Egypt? Yeah, the root that was the combined mixed multitude and so forth. Again, I don't think this is hard. I think this is pretty relatively straightforward symbology, references, and history. Oh, yeah, also he says they are the two lampstands. No, it's the two menorot. Two menorahs. That's a little bit of a butchering of the Hebrew, right? The plural wouldn't be with an S on the end in Hebrew. But in any case, the two menorot, standing before the Elohim of all the earth. And if anyone wants to harm these two folks, them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Now, I'm gonna make some interesting... maybe we're just going to call it questions that we're going to ask here in a minute. Because I think there's some fascinating stuff to be seen with reference to this. These, he says, meaning the two witnesses, have power to shut Hashemayim, the heavens, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all kinds of plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies, he says, will lie on the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, was put to death. Now, that's interesting. The great city, spiritually, it's Sodom. Is that an appropriate... Now, was that the way they would have said it during the time of Paul? Maybe. I'm not sure. But I'll guarantee you, at least when I look at what's going on in the world today, I think it's a lot easier to make the case that the great city is a lot closer to Sodom today than it probably has been throughout most of its history. And certainly, it's a lot closer to Egypt and to bondage and so forth. And I don't know if that goes all the way to Tel Aviv or not. But if it wasn't for the fact that it says the place where our Lord was crucified, we might be asking, is it possible he's talking about some other city? Could it be Paris or maybe Washington, District of Criminals? Anyway, these then are from the people, the tribes, the tongues, and the nations. They will all see their dead bodies. Okay, the world, in other words, all these other folks, they will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. 3.5 days. And they will not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Now, let's pause. That is kind of interesting. And this year in particular, I can't help but think, why 3.5 days? Remember what Yeshua said? Yeshua says, there'll be no other sign given but the sign of Noah, who was in the belly of the fish for 72 hours, if you will. 3 days and 3 nights. He was specific. 3 days and 3 nights. Now, we have what I refer to as the descendants of the northern kingdom, the whore church, that has somehow managed to take his statement of truth and turn it into a not any way remotely, you can't make it, 3 days and 3 nights time period from Good Friday to Ishtar Sun God Day morning. It's not 3 days, folks. Well, yeah, it is. You can count it if you start counting on Friday and then Saturday and Sunday, but you got to count real early before it really gets to be Sunday. No. It's not 3 days and three nights. But here's the thing I think is funny. I will contend that the three witnesses are also witnessing, you can't make this. You can't twist this to be Friday to Sunday. You get it? I look at that this year, and I think, isn't that funny? It's not 3 days. You can't even twist it. You can't put it in some Apostles' Creed and say 3 days on the third day. Nope. This is 3.5 days. What are you going to do with that? And furthermore, they are not going to have their dead bodies even be put into graves, like they learned another lesson from the Mashiach too. Remember, it was a crime. It was an abomination for someone's body to be hung on a tree overnight. But here they're just going to lay out in the streets. Now then, listen to what it says next. I can't help but think, when I read this, there's another element of this that really, I guess you could say, marks a stage in our own journey from bondage to the tree of life and the land of the living and the land of life. Those who dwell on the earth. Remember what Yeshua says? About, you know, be in the world but not of the world. And we ask ourselves, what does that mean? Is this another way of saying be in the world but not of the world? Those who dwell on the earth. As opposed to what? The kingdom of heaven? Something different, but it sounds like what it is that you do not want to be in this time frame is those who dwell on the earth. Let's see why. They will rejoice over them. Ha, 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 the witnesses are dead. Ho, ho, the witnesses are dead. The witches, okay. They'll send gifts to one another. They send gifts to one another. Isn't that, it's almost like, it's Christmas! It's Christmas! They're dead! Yay! Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, I'll admit, here I'm going to go off into the weeds for just a second. You can do with this as you like. I am not making a prophecy. It's just that I was looking for something different, and I happened to stumble across this. So, take it with a great big grain of salt, but let me just go somewhere. Okay, I got to thinking. I mentioned a couple of things that kind of leaped out at me here about the idea of where are we prophetically? What's going on and so forth? And then I saw this and I said, at the end of this time frame, the witnesses do their thing for 42 months, 1,260 days, and they die, and people say it's Christmas. They start sending gifts to one another. They rejoice over their dead bodies. And I got to thinking, well, let's see. Suppose we were at the very verge of some kind of period of time, which is being referred to here. Just suppose it was, say, July. Here we are on the 1st of August. Just suppose it was happening now or going to happen real soon. And let's look ahead and see about when would 3.5 years be from now. Well, it turns out the closest Christmas would be December the 25th of 2027. Okay, so you can go online, you can find yourself a date calculator. And you say, let's go to the 25th of December, 2027, and say, count back from the time they're given gifts, if... Now remember, there's a lot of assumptions here. I'm not claiming this is a proof. This is not prophetic. This is just a little exercise to see if it doesn't somehow, you know, perk a little bit of interest. Count back 1,260 days. You can find the day calculators online. What's 1,260 days before Christmas Day, Saturday, Sabbath Day, 25 December 27? Ready? Turns out, July 13th of 2024. Anybody? Oh, yeah, Bueller, anybody? Did anything happen on July 13th of 2024? Was there at least one witness to something that people would say, I ain't buying the crap I'm getting fed anymore? I think interesting. Okay, now, I'm not claiming this is prophetic. I'm not claiming it proves anything. But when I saw July 13th pop out of the date calculator, I thought, ain't that a trip? All right. Here is a day where the guy who was waking people up. Now, I'm not it. Don't get me wrong, folks. I'm not saying that X or Y or Z or some political candidate or anybody else is the prophet or one of the witnesses or anything of the sort. As a matter of fact, I will suggest later. Oh, I'm sorry. What's the question? Oh, okay. Okay. So I'm still on. Okay. So I'm sorry, there's questions locally here, and some of them are having to do with, I thought, well, maybe the date calculator. Later on, if there's questions, we'll point people. You can look up, do a date search for Christmas Day, and then get any of the dozens, if not hundreds, of date calculators and go back 1,260 days, and you'll see it is. It's July 13th, 2024. Again, I'm not claiming anything other than the date struck me as, shall we say, mildly interesting. And then I thought, well, wait a minute, that's in the past. I was actually figuring the date might be a week or two in the future. And then we'd say the two witnesses, are going to show up. But then it occurred to me, and I've already kind of alluded to this, how do we know they haven't? Right? If there's two witnesses on the streets of Jerusalem or anywhere else in the world, and if they are, in fact, the two, whoever they may be, and if they're out doing their thing in sackcloth, I guarantee you, I'm not 100% sure of this, but let's just put it this way. I don't think the New York Times and the WAPO and CNN and MSNBC and Gulag are going to be sending their people there to go take a look and see what they have to say. I think they're going to be ignoring them for a week, a month, maybe as long as they can get away with ignoring them till some fire comes down and starts chewing some things up. So it doesn't say they start doing fire and famine on the plagues on the first day. So it is possible that we are already in this time of the two witnesses. I don't have a dog in the hunt because I'm interested, but I can't certainly prove it any way or the other. And I will, as an engineer, I'll tell you, I don't believe for a second that a lack of coverage by the major media constitutes proof of anything. So color me really skeptical on that front. Anyway, I just thought that was kind of fascinating. Turns out that there's more in here, too. And that's the part that is interesting. So it says that now after that 3.5 days, the breath of life from Elohim, this is shades of Genesis chapter 2, entered them. They stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come on up here! They ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Maybe this was covered on CNN. I don't know. In that same hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed. The rest were afraid, and they gave glory to the Elohim of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, number 3 is coming quickly. So, point here, again, there are so many elements of this that I just find fascinating. 42 times and half a times, 1,260 days. Daniel, of course, talks about a time period greater than that, 1,290 days, and then 1,335 days. And essentially the message is what? Stand fast. Be an overcomer. Deal with the journey. And recognize that in this process of 40 years in the wilderness, most of those over the age of 20, save two, right? Didn't make it. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Now, the good news, if there is a greater Exodus coming, and I firmly believe that there is, and I hope and pray that we will be able to see it one way or the other. Some of us will see it in the flesh, some of us won't. But one way or the other, we will all be able to see it somehow if we are walking in obedience and if we are faithful and enter into His rest and so forth. That's a promise in Scripture that I'm certainly looking forward to. The greater Exodus yet to come. No doubt about it, folks. I cannot help but suggest to you that I think, at least, there is a firm connection. And I don't know if it's 42 months or 42 hours. I just know that somehow or other, this number 42 and this 42 stages, journeys, campings, appears prominently in it. Maybe. Am I saying Mark says? No, I don't say this for sure at all. Is there a time in the wilderness for those of us that are faithful? I certainly do think that is a really likely possibility. It's one that I'm personally preparing for, saying He delivers us maybe out of various kinds of bondage, and we regather in little camps. I'm not sure how that looks like or what it looks like or where it is. Maybe it's lots of places. But it wouldn't surprise me that there's 42 months, 42 days. Somehow or other, there's a journey that involves 42 steps that gets us from where we are to a place of being in the land and in His rest as promised. And that I'm very much looking forward to. So, that leads me to guess the part that I think is the other part, and I'm looking around the room here, I'm sure there's going to be some folks saying, hey, don't forget this part, don't forget this part, because the portion begins with one of my very favorites, Numbers chapter 30. And so as I look back and I say, all right, what do we get from all of this? A, it's too much. There's too much in here. And I didn't even talk about fully three-quarters of the rest of the Torah portion. The names of the men who are of the land, the various tribes that are going to be the princes that are going to help dole out the division of the land. by lot to the various sons of the various tribes and so forth, the daughters of Zelophehad, and how they were married so that the land stayed within the tribes, at least for a while, and all the other things that happened here, the half-tribe of Manasseh and Reuben and Gad, and how they got their inheritance on the other side of the River Jordan and so forth. So there's a lot in this. Again, it's too much, we might say. And I introduced the portion by saying, look at the world today. And on every front, you just have so much that's going on. You've got the deliberate hit job. I don't think there's any way to put it. Because as I've said before, this was part of the thing that I think awakened people on July 13th. This was an assassination. Oh, yeah. No, and it wasn't some snot-nosed kid that couldn't have possibly put together all of the stuff that he did. This is not the second coming of James Bond that was on the roof, folks. Don't kid yourself. This was a guy who had more help than MI6 to get up there. And he had incompetence the likes of which James Bond wouldn't have put up with, even in the movies. Because nobody is as stupid as the DEI hire, Kimberly Cheadle, that was, she's the scapegoat so far, but now you got this new guy in there in the Secret Service that is literally committed perjury on national TV before Congress. It's a felony crime that he committed, saying basically, oh, yeah, we did all the protocols, we followed all the procedures. The hell you did, you lying son of a bitch. You know damn well you tried to get him killed because you violated the procedures. You took the people away. You did not do what you just said under oath that you did. You did not send an advance team there. You didn't do any of the stuff that should have been done, and you damn well know it. So, again, on July the 13th, at least one thing for those with eyes to see has happened. And maybe the two witnesses, folks, and I'm not trying to propose this, I'm just saying it, sometimes two witnesses can be events that will at least kick things off for us too. Right? So I'm not spiritualizing it, I'm just saying there have been a lot of events. If I was to point to two events in the last week that I would say ought to have awakened people, and one of them is a continuing event, right? The last week we saw more and more lies being revealed about the hit job that failed. And it's so clear at this point that I don't think anybody but a blithering moron or a vice president that hookered her way into a position to try to claim that she's going to be in the White House, you have to be either that stupid or you have to be a CNN reporter to not recognize that this was a hit job and that it was done with inside help. Okay, that's part A. Part B, look at the Olympics. They started with, hey, let's have a little pagan celebration of death and perversion, LGBTQ, transgenerated. You know, they did everything except mutilate some little kids right there on TV and cut their genitalia off and throw them into the same river, where they probably wouldn't have increased the pollution level too much. What a disgusting farce. And then it was followed up with what? LGBT, transgender worship, let's beat up some women just to show how woke we really are. And it was yet another one of those things where I will suggest, I don't care what your politics are, if they're far enough left, you're too stupid to see this, so you're not going to be listening anyway. But essentially what it says is, you can't have witnessed what we've seen on at least two fronts, arguably more, in the last week, the last month, and not say, for crying out loud, they're just not hiding it. They are just not hiding it. This is pagan. This is satanic. This is absolutely evil. It is worship of death. If the creator of the universe says don't do it, they say we're going to do it. We're going to ram it down your throats. We're going to beat up some women to show you how serious we are about it. You cannot watch the events of the last couple weeks, folks, and say we don't have at least two witnesses to the level of satanic evil that is voiced out on the world. I'll say it again. This is how I started out. It's just too much. It's just too much. It's too overwhelming. It's so evil. Human heart is so desperately wicked, deceitful above all. Who can know it? How much of this can we stand? Answer. You can't hardly ignore it at this point. You certainly can't deny that we are looking at a level of evil which boggles people's minds if it doesn't basically just get them to, you know, do like a turtle, pull their little head into their shell and say, it's too much. I can't handle it. So, lots and lots in the Torah portion. Again, it doesn't surprise me. I think if nothing else, I look at the Torah portion this week and say, it's too much, but hey, great. That's the way the Creator works. We ignore things for so long, and then eventually we start to see the truth, and that too. Yeah, it's too much. So, I hearken back. I got thinking about my grandfather this morning. May he rest in peace. Wonderful man. Owe a lot to him. Love him dearly. He's long gone at this point. But when I was a kid, he used to say two things, almost the same thing, but he used different words depending upon what he was trying to get across. But he would say, he'd look at us kids and we'd be talking about something, and he'd say, "You gotta be ready! You gotta be ready because whatever's coming, you gotta be ready!" And then he'd say, other times he'd say, "You gotta be alive! You gotta be alive! You gotta be paying attention!" Well, you know, those are kind of two sides of the same coin. So I look at the world today and I say, you know, that's one of the spiritual messages. You gotta be ready. "Oh, it's too much!" Well, tough. You better be ready. So, as you know, I spend a lot of time talking about come out of her, my people. People focus on preps, all right? When the world comes to an end, you know, we had all kinds of economic news this week. Building sold in New York City at a 97.5% discount. This is from a guy that I have great respect for, Martin Armstrong. And he basically says we are at the cusp of a real estate meltdown. New York City is the bleeding edge of it. Their model predicts that the commercial real estate market peaked just before the COVID pandemic in 2020, and it's heading into the dumper. It's going to go down and down and down, and then up a little, and then down and down and down, all the way through 2028 or 2029. Maybe after the end of the two witnesses, who knows. But it's going to get very ugly. We have indications that the major banks are having problems. The BRICS are having their way with the U.S. dollar. It's coming apart at the seams. On every front, folks, so many things are coming apart. I do think, if you look at history and world wars and economic meltdowns, Great Depressions, you will see world wars and Great Depressions tend to line up like dominoes. And it's almost like there is a connection, because I think there is, in human nature. Gerald Celente put it pretty succinctly. He says, you know, when all else fails, they take you to war. When the economy goes apart at the seams, they take you to war because they need somebody else to blame. They don't want to say it's because we stole trillions of dollars and mortgaged your children's futures for four generations. No, no. It's because we want your kids to go off and die. We're going to draft them and send them to be in the meat grinder over there. Nothing's new under the sun. It's too much. It's too much. Well, guess what? Be ready. So, I mentioned the preps, I mentioned the come out of her idea. I will suggest the great deception is arguably already underway. Isaiah 66, I quote that one all the time, because they chose that in which I do not delight. I will also choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, they didn't answer. No one answered. So that's what I'm going to do. All of this, to me, from my perspective, and when I look at the world, I think it's hard to argue that it's not already in progress. Now, how much worse is it going to get, right? When the earthquake happens, all right, some people get killed by the first rock that falls off the ceiling of their building. Others are buried under the rubble. When did the earthquake start killing people? Depends. The later survivors might not have recognized that the signs were there for 5 minutes before they got out of the building, right? How long does it take before the average person wakes up and realizes, hey, I should have got my money out of the banks because it's not really money a long time ago? There's an old saying on Wall Street and in real estate and other places, better a year too early than a day too late. Same thing is true when it comes to preparations, when it comes to understanding that the Creator has given us these warnings. Right? This is what Yeshua says. He says, see, look, I have told you beforehand. It's all been laid out for us. This is the point of prophecy, to warn us. And, you know, I always hear this complaint from people. Oh, it's okay, you're prophesying these things, and you're saying this is going to happen. I'm not predicting dates, and I'm just telling you, he is the one that's telling you these things are going to happen. Your decision is when you're going to start to believe him and when you're going to start to take action. My advice, sooner is better than later. Because if you wait until it's obvious and provable beyond a shadow of a doubt, too late, you're already dead. And that's the proof that people were waiting for. So don't be that stupid. On the other hand, what if you go too early? Well, if you buy preparations too early, if you move out of the cesspool cities too early, let me tell you, it's a great life out here in the boondocks. It beats the alternative of the cannibal rape gangs and dying from dysentery. So I'm going to suggest that one of the things that's happening in the process of this 42-month period is people waking up. No, it's not wokeness, it's the opposite of that. And as we begin to do that, this is where I'm going to go back and say, okay, one more element of the too much, but I can't not at least focus on it a bit more. That, of course, is Numbers chapter 30. This idea of vows. And I will suggest that one of the really important elements that we need to take away from this Torah portion, and I would be remiss if I didn't spend at least a little bit more time on it. I talked last night as we were going through it about what I think is the major element. The major element has to do with scriptural authority. And I will say, kind of summarizing a lot of that reading from Scripture, that what has been lost is the scriptural authority of a man. That would be a guy that actually has the genetic parts of a man, and may or may not be allowing him to fight in the Olympics against a female boxer. Now, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a man. What the Bible says, male and female, he created them. And essentially, men have a scriptural, a spiritual, a God-given authority over their wives and over their children in the house. And if you go back and you look at Scripture, you will find that the first actual element of government that is ever laid out in Scripture is what? Adam, the man, who is created from Ha-Adama, the ground, the earth, the dirt. And from him is taken Chava. She's complementary to him. Male and female, he created them, it says. And essentially, as we have talked about many times before, he, Adam, is given all kinds of authority. He has temporal authority. He has naming authority over his wife, Chava. And, of course, the story in Genesis chapter 3 really brings that home. But so does Numbers chapter 30. And Numbers chapter 30 makes it real clear. A man, if a man makes a vow, if he swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. You know what? I don't give a blankety blanket if he's a senile fake pretending to be president of the United States, puts his hand in the Bible. He is supposed to do all that proceeds out of his mouth. It is no excuse to claim that you were installed in an office that you didn't earn, so therefore you can break your oath. I'll admit it, folks, it just pisses me off when some so-called man, whether he's a senator or a representative or a fake president, claims that he put his hand on a Bible, took an oath before God, and he doesn't have to do it. He's a lying son of a bitch. He does not deserve any respect. He sure as hell is not a man. And I believe that he will be judged, arguably harshly, for his rebellion to the very word of God, that he put his hand on a Bible and swore to do something that he had no damned intention of doing. So, I start with this. If I'm looking to say, you know, what do we need to be aware of? What are the elements of what I'm going to call biblical patriarchy? A God-ordained order of things and the fundamental element of government, which is the house, with a man placed in authority over his wives and his children, and he is to do what he says he will do. He makes a vow, he keeps it. He makes a promise to his neighbor, he keeps it. He makes a promise to his wife, he keeps it. He's a man. It is what he is expected to do. Remember when a man's word was his bond? Yeah, that was a long time ago. Gee, Mark, how old are you anyway? The point, folks, is we no longer have an aspect of that in most of society. I'm going to suggest to you the reason this society is falling upon its face, is being judged harshly, is going to be destroyed, is going to be torn apart at the seams, and it deserves every damned fireball from heaven that it gets, is because men have failed to do the simplest thing. Keep your word. Now, what follows from that is interesting. This is where I'm going to say, when it comes to preparedness and coming out of her and understanding. And by the way, we had a bunch of founders that did what? They swore. They put their hands, their signatures on a document. They swore to one another their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. And they kept that vow. A lot of them, it costs them a whole lot to do that. How far have we come from that? People say, oh, well, maybe the United States can be saved. Maybe if enough people vote for the right guy. Oh, really? Where in Scripture? Where in Scripture, period, do you see anything even remotely like that? What it takes, I will contend, is men behaving like men and saying, you know, I'm going to keep my word. What a concept. I'm going to suggest when it comes to preparedness and awakening and coming out of her and being prepared, that's fundamental, folks. Somebody comes to me and says, I'm in a whole world of hurt. And, we don't have any food, and we need such and such, and can you help us out? I want to know, is that a man that can be trusted to keep his word or not? Now, admittedly, that can be a tall order. How do I know that? But I guarantee you this, if I know one way or the other that it's not, what fellowship has light with darkness? I don't want any damn thing to do with such a person. Don't let the door hit you in the ass on the way out. Wipe the dust off your feet. We need to be able to start with a return towards I'm going to call it what it is, and this is going to piss off a whole bunch of leftists because they hate the very concept of a man being a man and a woman being a woman. Biblical patriarchy. A man is to take authority over his house. He's to take authority over his word. He is to do what he says. He is to do all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, the element that I mentioned last night, this is the other part of biblical patriarchy that I think is important, is that he has authority over the vows of his wives and his daughters. Period. And until men start acting like that and recognizing that, and as a matter of fact, you see this at the end of this chapter. I'll point this out one more time. The husband has authority to take the vows of his daughter while she's living in his house, or especially his wife, and if he allows them to stand, he causes all of her vows to stand. He does not, in other words, on the day that he hears them, he does not cast them down, he does not make them null and void. Well, then, they stand. But on the other hand, if he makes them null and void after he's heard them, he shall bear her Torahlessness, her iniquity. He shall bear her iniquity. He is doing this because he is her covering. This is his job as the covenant, the head of the house, to bear her Torahlessness and to cast that vow that she shouldn't ought to have made down. What is the point here? This is the thing that I think needs to be emphasized. Oh, is it too much? Yeah. Is it something that if we don't understand, folks, it can be literally life and death? Absolutely. And this is where I'm going to spiritualize, and you bet it, I'm not going to apologize for it. There is a spiritual authority that a man has over his house, and he had better learn to exercise it. If the wife, if the daughter makes a vow that she should not have made, I will suggest don't wait until the day is almost over to say, oh yeah, I don't want to forget that. No, you take it right then, and you don't allow yourself to forget it. You cast it down immediately, so that there's no doubt on the day you heard it, you cast it down. Folks, this is a spiritual level of authority. People say, well, how do we know we have spiritual authority? Because the creator of the universe tells you so. Oh, you believe that? Well, look, you believe a man can cut off his genitalia and be a woman? Come on, how stupid is that? It's amazing to me how people will believe stupid stuff. Men can chest feed. Women can be men. They can have strap-ons. And they can take a little hormone injection and they can make babies. And then you can have parent one and parent two. But they don't believe the God of the Bible can give a man authority over his own house. What kind of blithering morons are we? That's what we're talking about. That's why we live in a society, folks, that is so damnably deserving of judgment. Because people can't believe the real stuff. They believe the most asinine, stupid stuff instead. And I've been criticized. Oh, Mark, you call people stupid. Well, you know what, folks? Stupid is kind of like calling them blind guides or sons of vipers. I don't know. Have those terms ever appeared before? Anybody? There are things that are just plain so stupid that you describe people using those terms and they say, well, you're kind of being discriminatory, aren't you? You're damned right I am. And you had better learn to be too or you're going to end up being dead. It is this simple. And it's this life and death and it's this spiritually important. Okay, so this is the thing, and I can't tell you, I've in the last 2 weeks, let's just say, been involved in arguments and discussions with people that say, oh, you can't prove this, you talk about various kinds of incorporation and various strings attached, you can't prove it, and people are willing to believe, I quote the Red Queen from Alice in Wonderland Through the Looking Glass, Lewis Carroll. Remember what the Red Queen says to Alice? There's a discussion, and Alice says, I can't believe, you know, that people should want to believe impossible things. And the Red Queen looks at her, and she says, I can believe 6 impossible things before breakfast. And all Lewis Carroll needs to add is, you should be sitting on Biden's cabinet. Because this is the kind of stupid, folks, that is too far over the top to be, well, believable. And yet, this is the part that just astounds me. People will believe crap. They will believe that the Secret Service just made a mistake that almost got the opposition's primary candidate that was going to overturn all of their beautiful wickedness assassinated. They believe that's a mistake. Come on, how stupid do they think we are? They believe a man can chest feed. They believe that a woman can become a man and a man can become a woman. And they believe that it's okay to have your genitalia exposed in drag queen study hour. And that doesn't turn little kids into little, well, somethings else. And yet they refuse to believe that a man has spiritual authority over his own house just because the Bible says so in black and white. Grow up. And men, start acting like men, for crying out loud. And women, start recognizing that it's not discriminatory, it's not misogynist, that he wants to take authority over your vows and protect you from something you should not have said. What's misogynist is to put a man in a ring with a woman, call it a boxing match, and have him beat the snot out of her. This is disgusting. I've managed to get myself kind of worked up. Because I look at the level of stupidity on the one hand, the wokeness, the idiocy. And then I look at the level of vitriol and vehemence that these people have in their hatred for the Word of God. They hate men that are men. They hate the idea that there is a Word of God and that it actually matters. They hate that people's vows should matter. Oh, and they hate the term biblical patriarchy. The patriarchy. They're destroying it. Well, you know what? That's because they come but to steal, to kill, and destroy. And the goal is the entire, complete destruction of all of what would be called Western civilization, you name it, civilization in general. Things that built, that were life-affirming. That is what the hatred is for. We are literally talking about the same old battle that's been going on since Genesis chapter 3. But now it's reached a point where this level of the great deception and the I will choose their delusion, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, has reached such a point that I will contend, folks, there's no longer a gap to be bridged. It's a time when we just got to recognize people that think a man can chest feed and that it's okay to do the crap that they're teaching in schools, there's no coexist with them. There's come out of her and be separate. And don't let them take your kids. Don't let them destroy your kids. Don't let them ruin your marriage, your life. Don't let them foist their fake money, their fake corporate entities, their fake whore church on you. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather, reprove them, get the hell out of there, and be thankful you escape with your life and your children, and move on to what it is that the Creator says to do. Oh yeah, and along the way, learn to do according to all that proceeds out of your mouth. Or if you can't do that, as Yeshua said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But for crying out loud, don't make an oath you can't keep. All right, so that is kind of how I will begin to wrap up today. Again, it's too much. Yeah, it is. It's too much. It's too much to look at the world today and not realize, not recognize, even if the two witnesses aren't on scene yet, maybe they are. Again, I don't think that necessarily we would see them on CNN, not till we start to see some fire descending from heaven and some things that they can't hide. But it's too much to accept the crap we're being fed, the lies that have been so blatantly revealed at this point. We've got witness after witness after witness that says, you know, if a politician, if a news reporter on MSNBC or CNN, if they open their mouth, they're lying to you. Know that. Don't accept it. At least for crying out loud, go get two real witnesses to confirm. Remember the 80-20 rule, that every now and then they'll tell you the truth just to throw you off. So be ready. Be ready in season and out. Be prepared. Be affirming of life. Understand the things that are out there. And yeah, if it looks like it's too much, just remember, he who is within us is greater than he who is within the world. But one of the ways we get there, one of the things that I think we really have to be paying attention to in this time frame right now, is to be overcomers, having done all to stand. Be part of those who recognize what's coming and come out and are separate and are not deceived. And above all, at least for now, recognize that we had better behave like we know who the real boss is, like we know who we serve, and like we know that we are going to be held to the words of our mouth, and furthermore, that those words are powerful. We can literally speak life and speak death. We can speak healing. We can speak blessing and not cursing. But we had better learn to tame our tongues and use our mouth the way he gave them to us to be used. And may it be so. All right, so let's close with prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before you. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you have given us spiritual authority to walk in obedience to you and to speak words of blessing, to speak life. We pray that we will not need to speak curses, but if the time ever comes, that you will guide our lips and our tongues, that those things that we say would be in accord with your word and your plan, and that the things, the words of our mouth, the meditations of our hearts, and all the things would be that we do would be in accord with your word, your will and your plan. When the time comes, Father, to take up a sword, whether it's a physical sword or the sword of your word, that time is now, we know. Help us to do so. Guide our steps, guide our lips, guide our hearts. Help us to be walking in obedience to you. Abba, we lift up all of those who seek to be called by your name and do your work. We pray that you would be with us, that we would be ready in season and out to give an account for the hope that's within us, to speak your truth boldly as we ought to. Help us to be strong and of good courage, too, and be not deceived. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would be able to rightly divide your word of truth. And all this, Father, we ask in your set-apart name, because you are our King, our Savior, our Mashiach, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our all-sufficient El Shaddai, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's begin to wrap up. We won't necessarily finish wrapping up, but we'll begin to wrap up with the Aharonic blessing. Remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak and turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka Vichuneka, Isayahu Penavaleka Viasim Lecha Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.